Gentlemen, it's good to have you here this morning. We're really blessed today to have two splendid speakers with us. Rod Mays is here, and Carl Robbins. Dr. Mays is the coordinator for the Reformed University Ministries, which we know as RUF. He's a co-author of a book. He's an adjunct professor at Charlotte Reformed Seminary of Charlotte. He's a man of God, as is Carl Robbins, pastor of Woodruff Road Presbyterian in Greenville. I did want to say about Rod, too, maybe one of his great claims to fame is being friends with Ray Scott. And that's a good thing. Y'all can laugh. But we are really blessed to have him. And Carl is not only a pastor at Woodruff Road, he's very active in Twin Lakes Fellowship, which is a ministerial fraternal of men that meet to be refreshed by God's grace every year in Jackson, Mississippi, at Legan Duncan's conference grounds there of his church. Carl has a radio ministry also in Greenville, South Carolina. Some of you may have heard it before on Word, WORD, the Presbyterian pulpit. And also, he has snippets that run during the Rush Limbaugh time, 2-minute segments. So that's mighty fine. Probably his real claim to fame would be that Legan Duncan and Terry Johnson hang out with him sometime. And he's also an acquaintance of mine. So it's good to have you men here with us today. It's our privilege to have you, and we'll have you now come, Carl, and relate to us what God's been teaching you. So I present to you the Reverend Carl Robbins. We talk this morning a more appropriate title and a more blessed title as pastor.
You'll need to tell me when my time is up, because I really could, this is not hyperbole, I really could talk all morning about the subject of shepherding. Have done retreats. In fact, just a few weeks ago did a retreat for a church in Georgia where we spent the weekend talking about this subject, a Friday night and an all day Saturday. My assumption is this morning I'm talking to men who are pastors, elders, deacons, or have some sense of calling to that office in the Presbyterian Church. And I want to talk this morning about the issue of shepherding, which I think is one of the massive missing elements of our ministry and of our preparation for men for ministry, is understanding the necessity of men to be shepherds. And so what that means. And again, I don't know, Ray, if you're the timekeeper, you're not going to offend me a bit if you just kind of start waving your arms. I'll either take that I've so offended people that I need to sit down, or my time is up, one or the other. But I don't have any sense of time, so just tell me when my time's up, and I'll be glad to sit down. What I'd like to do is think for just several minutes with you brothers about shepherding and the necessity of doing it. We'll start with just relating about one of my heroes in this concept and practice of shepherding, Richard Baxter. And if you don't know Richard Baxter, in 1647, Richard Baxter came to Kidderminster, England, to pastor the town's only church. And when he arrived, he wrote in his diary the following words: "I have come to a congregation of a few dozen ignorant, rude, and reveling people." That's how he began. Probably what John said when he came to church group. Within a few years, the church had to build 5 galleries and balconies to hold all the people in attendance. And according to a visitor in Kidderminster on the Lord's Day, he wrote these things in a letter: "On the Lord's Day in Kidderminster, you will pass scores of families singing psalms and discussing the ministry of the word." But what had caused the drastic change in the whole ethos of this town? Well, certainly the Lord was pleased to pour out His grace upon this community, but the human means used to work this transformation was the practice of the diligent shepherding of the flock. And in his landmark book, if you don't own it, and you want to pursue either the pastoral office or the office of elder or deacon, I'm going to make you feel really guilty. You have to own this book. You have to. It's called The Reformed Pastor, but it really is dealing not just with ministers, but also elders and deacons. In his book, The Reformed Pastor, Baxter lays out his model based on one text, Acts 20:28, for shepherding the flock. And by the way, this book has a glorious history of usefulness through the ages. Spurgeon's wife, 230 years later, used to read to him every Sunday evening after the evening service. After his labors were done and Spurgeon would sort of lay down on the couch exhausted from having preached two or three and sometimes four sermons. And his wife would read selections out of the Reformed Pastor to him every Sunday night. And he said, "Thus would I be refreshed at the end of the Lord's Day." Well, at the heart of Baxter's shepherding model was the annual shepherding visit, where the elder would sit down with the family in their home and discuss everything from their pattern of family worship and Bible reading to their Lord's Day observance to the health of their marriage to their growth in sanctification to their money and parenting, all of these things, where the elder would strive to encourage, counsel, teach, and minister in ways that weren't possible during the normal assembling together on Sundays. In short, the elder or the deacon was there to care for the sheep. Now, why is this model effective, and why is it almost always effective? Because, and this is what I want to try to convince you of this morning, it's biblical. That's really what it has to commit to. It's biblical, and it provides an ongoing accountability and nurturing relationship between shepherd and sheep. By the way, this has ongoing generational covenantal benefits. Almost 85 years after Baxter had left Kidderminster, and he's long in the grave, George Whitefield was passing through Kidderminster, and he wrote in a letter to a friend, about 85 years later, he said, "Today I had the privilege of ministering in Kidderminster, and I was greatly encouraged to find the sweet savor of Mr. Baxter's shepherding ministry still permeating the town." What a great testimony. Don't you want your ministry to last after you're gone? Don't you want there to be lasting effects? Well, I think shepherding the flock really is one of the ways that you can perpetuate your ministry. What I want to do very quickly is just remind you, because I'm not going to tell anybody in this room anything I'm really not going to tell anybody anything they don't know, but what I want to do is convince you of the value of that. First of all, that God places this picture of the minister as shepherd in the Old Testament. That's sort of a teaching outline, is you have to start with the picture of the shepherd. Think of how often God calls himself a shepherd. For example, just a real simple text. Psalm 80, verse 1. And we could look at several of the Psalms. Psalm 80 reads, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Now, do you notice the name that God has given here in this psalm? And by the way, Psalm 48, Psalm 78, several of the psalms give the same title to God. He's called the Shepherd of Israel. And interestingly enough, over and over again, the elect, God's people, are called the sheep. And so you have set up for us this very clear relationship, shepherd and sheep. So, for example, in Psalm 100, remember this designation, "Know that the Lord is God, is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." And so the Old Testament sets up this very easy, clear picture, shepherd and sheep. And then the locus classicus of the Old Testament on shepherding is Ezekiel 34. I have to point that to you because in any discussion of shepherding, there are really two principal texts that you have to grab a hold of. One is Ezekiel 34, the other is John 10. Look at Ezekiel 34 for just 2 minutes with me. Ezekiel 34, the Lord is taking great issue with the spiritual leaders of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, and this is one of the most stinging, sharp rebukes in all the Scripture. In fact, it's a rebuke that haunts me as a minister. We spend a lot of time on this in our elder deacon training at Woodruff Road on this text. By the way, later on in the New Testament, when we recognize in Hebrews 13 that elders will give an account to God for their shepherding of the sheep, that text is rooted in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, look at how the text is stated. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel.'" Now, if you're an elder or deacon, or if you're seeking that office, you are a shepherd.
Whether you want to take that title or not, you are one. You may be a bad one, but you are one. And so the prophet Ezekiel said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" And the real punchline comes in Ezekiel 34:10 when the Lord says this, "Behold, I am against the shepherds." That's probably one of the most chilling statements in all the Old Testament where the Lord says, "I have some opponents. I have some people who I'm against, and here they are. The ministers, the elders, the deacons of Israel." Why? Well, Ezekiel 34 goes into great detail because these people were, they were feeding off the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. They were caring for themselves. They were constantly acquiring information and data for themselves, but they never seemed to look out for the sheep. And they had sheep who were, sheep's a metaphor, obviously, for people, God's people. But the shepherds always were concerned about themselves and their house and never about the people of God. And so finally the Lord says, here's what he's going to do. He says, "I'm going to fire the shepherds. I'm just going to fire you." And he says, "I'm going to come." He says in verse 11, here comes the word of hope. And we know what the fulfillment of this is, by the way. The Lord says, "Indeed, I myself will search out my sheep and seek them out." And the text goes on where the Lord says, "Because you've done such a poor job of shepherding, I'm going to come and care for my sheep myself." Well, we see the fulfillment of that in John chapter 10. Look to John 10, and as I said a moment ago, the pivotal text, if you're going to understand shepherding, and I'm horribly abbreviating here this morning, are Ezekiel 34 and John 10. In John 10, you see the shepherding model fulfilled perfectly. Because there we're told in John 10, think of some of the things we're told about Jesus as the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd. In John 10, verse 4, we're told that Jesus leads the sheep. In John 10, verse 28, we're told that he gives consistent care because he's not a hireling. We're told in John 10, verse 3, that he knows his sheep and calls them by name. By the way, let me just state this to you as a, this is just a real, real, real nuts and bolts ministry 101. Is, do you know the name of your sheep? Do you work at this so that when our elders and deacons go into homes for shepherding visits, I said, you know, the worst thing you can do is go to a home for a shepherding visit and say, "Now who's this? Little Jimmy," or, you know, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. He knows them. And that means more than he just knows their name. He knows their problems. He knows their issues. He knows the things they struggle with. And so that's why with our elders and deacons, when they go into a home for a practical shepherding visit, I'll say, "You sit every one of those tiny children, if they have little kids in the home, you sit each one down and pray for them by name. Even if it's, you just pray for them 60 seconds. I've had kids now, because I've had the privilege of being at Woodruff Road for almost 12 years, I have kids now who are 16 and 17 who, when I go into their homes for a shepherding visit, I've had kids say to me, "Carl, I remember when you came here when I was 4 or 5 and you prayed for me. When you put your arm around me, put your hand on your head, on my head, and you prayed for me." And they may not remember any sermon I preached for those years, but they remember I came to their house and I prayed for them. And they remember I asked how they were doing and how, if they loved their parents and they obeyed their parents and what they did on the Lord's Day. They remember that. They remember that when you put your arm around them and pray for them. And did so by name. And so, you know, I hope that you never think of these people as just a nameless, faceless sword who write checks to the church. That a good shepherd knows his sheep by name. Well, again, the essence of the good shepherd, according to John 10, in verse 11, 15, 17, and 18, is the good shepherd, of course, does the ultimate. He lays down his life for the sheep. He sacrifices for them. Well, all of this culminates in, the apostles get it. They know the model of Ezekiel 34, that the worthless shepherds, those who God fires, essentially, are those who don't care for the sheep, but they care for themselves. And then they see that picture perfectly modeled for them in the Lord Jesus, who lays down his life for the sheep, who loves the sheep, calls them by name, all those things that the worthless shepherds of Israel didn't do. And so the apostles get it. Notice what they say repeatedly. For example, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says this to the elders of the church. 1 Peter 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Here comes the imperative. shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Now that word in 1 Peter 5 verse 3, not being lords over those entrusted to you, one of the saddest duties I ever had to perform as a Presbyterian minister is when we were in Pacific Presbytery. I had the great delight to pastor the church in Las Vegas for 5 years. And we had a trial, which I hate Presbytery trials. That's about as sad a day as you have when you have to do that. But I got roped into being the moderator and essentially the judge at a trial of Presbytery. And the nature of the trial was we had an elder who had been charged with lording it over the flock. That's as sad a day as it can happen. And this is a guy who's going around and saying, you need to listen to me because don't you see my name in the bulletin? It says Elder so-and-so, so you have to do this. And that was his model with the sheep. He was not leading or shepherding. He was beating and manipulating the sheep. Well, that's certainly not what shepherding means. And that's not what I'm trying to talk about today. But notice what Peter's imperative is. Peter 5 verse 1 through 4. It is the elders shepherd the flock. And so this has to be part of any legitimate New Testament church. It has to be part of their ministry. There has to be a shepherding component. And so what I've done, I just did this a few weeks ago with a church. They said, Carl, we want to get to the nuts and bolts. So I said, well, here's what we do at Woodruff Road. This is we call it the placemat in terms of our people, who they're assigned to. You'll see, let me just pass these out. Don't run out before everybody gets it. You'll see little dates besides people's name. That's the date their elder visited in the home. So we track and we hold one another accountable for all of this. And so what you do at Church Creek or other congregations doesn't have to look like what we do, but what you do have to do is shepherd the flock. It doesn't have to look the same way in every congregation, but you do have to shepherd the sheep. Well, look at another example of this, a New Testament example. Look at Acts chapter 20. Again, I want to convince you that this is biblical and you should be doing this as a congregation. Acts 20. Peter says this to the Ephesian elders. When you remember, this is a session meeting, Paul with the elders in the church of Ephesus. Acts 20:28. Right after saying, remember, I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, this is Acts 20:28, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. And we could add text to text. For example, in Hebrews 13:17, we're told there that shepherding means keeping watch over the souls of your flock. Elders will give an account to God for their shepherding. In fact, we even have a constitutional mandate to this. Do you remember what our Book of Church Order says? Listen to what it says in chapter 8. It says, it belongs to the office of elder to watch diligently over the flock committed to their charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein, that they should visit the people at their homes. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church, and they should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. That's what our Constitution says. That's what, when we're ordained office, that's what we say, yeah, this is what we're going to do. This is our model. Now, there are several benefits that happen as elders shepherd. And by shepherding, let me just walk you through our outline, because we've had elders who have come up through the ranks, have gone through our training. They said, Carl, I want to serve the church. I want to lead. I want to shepherd. But I don't have the first idea of what I'm doing. Can you walk me through an outline of what shepherding looks like? So this is my standard outline I give to guys. And I typically will go with guys, the new elders, and say, let me walk you through this. Here's the outline so that we can demystify this. First is call, make an appointment when the entire family can be present. Make sure they understand that why you're coming, this isn't a social call. What I want to do when I go into a home is I don't want there to be the dad and this child. I want the whole family to be there, period. Because I'm the pastor of the whole family, not just the dad and the son. And obviously, wisdom here, if you're visiting a single woman, take your wife or take another elder. Don't go alone. Avoid the occasion for temptation and appearance of evil. before you walk in the door, make sure you know the names of everybody in that household. That's, as I said, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. Now, we have some large families at Woodruff Road. In fact, I have a family that has 13 children. And so, before I go visit that family, I spend the day reviewing names and ages and that sort of thing. And then, I hope you have, this is just something you learn over the years. Obviously, I keep a notebook and I review the notes from the last time I was there. And I'll sit down and say, you know, the last time we were here last year, you said you guys were having a problem with inconsistency in family worship. How's that going? Or the last year when we were here, you guys said you had this struggle in your marriage. Let's revisit that and talk about that. And then when we arrive, sit down, catch up on the stages and events in their life. And the first thing I do is if there are small children in the home, I talk to them first. Talk to them very simply. Talk to them about the gospel, and I remind them of the promise God made to them in their baptism and how they've been marked out and how they have been set apart as part of the visible church. And talk to them about practical things like obeying their parents and the grace of the gospel, those kind of things. And then we shoo them off because I'm going to talk to mom and dad about things that really their kids shouldn't be here, about the state of their marriage and those kind of things. And those aren't things that you should be having a talk in front of four-year-olds about. So after the kids are shooed off, I simply walk them through this outline. It may be mechanical, but I want to talk about specific things, and I usually try to spend no more than 90 minutes in the home. I don't want to overstay my welcome. First of all, I remind them of the vows they took when they joined the church. Do you promise to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Just ask them and say, tell me how that's going. And open the door there. And then we discuss the following areas of their life. Their personal devotional practice, meaning their time in the Word and prayer. And I'll just say, tell me what you're reading right now in the Word. Tell me about your prayer life. What are you praying for? Are you hearing God answer? Are you seeing God answer your prayers? By the way, I take along with me, inside my Bible case, I take along about 15 or 20 small pieces of literature that have been specifically chosen. Because you guys are pastors and elders, you know this. That it's not like 99% of the people you deal with are going to come up with some new problem. It's the same problems always. You're going to have people who struggle with consistency in family worship. You're going to have people who have unreconciled relationships. You're going to have women who fear and worry all the time. You're going to have children who are disobedient. You're going to have substance abuse issues. And so I've got good, strategically chosen pieces of literature that I'll say, let's look at this together. And then I'm going to call you in 2 weeks and let's have a follow-up appointment. So, for example, I take along a copy of Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. I bet I've given away 100 of those in the last 12 years. It's a great resource on the consistency and the use of the means of grace. I take along J.C. Ryle's little booklet that we get for free from Chapel Library called A Call to Prayer, that to really push folks in the area of private prayer. And then I ask folks, tell me what your practice is of gathering your family for family worship and prayer. We're not talking about a liturgy. We're just talking about reading the Bible and praying on a daily basis. Tell me how that's going. I ask folks, where are you serving and ministering in the church right now? Where are you using your gifts? Where are you serving? Who are you serving? When does it happen? And then we get to the real relational issues. I'll ask them point blank. Are you unreconciled to anybody in the church right now? Is there anybody that you're unreconciled with? And a lot of times, the wife or the husband will turn and they'll look at their partner. And that's where the real lack of reconciliation is. By the way, these are things that you would never find out on a Sunday morning as people walk out the door, they look good, they smell good, and they say, nice sermon, see you next week, Pastor. You will never find these things out on a Sunday. The only way you're going to find these things out and really do the hard work of pastoring, shepherding, eldering, and deaconing is through a shepherding ministry. I've done a whole lot more in terms of reconciliation, doing it the hard way of one-on-one, one-on-two shepherding visits. We'll talk about husband-wife roles. I'll ask husbands point blank, are you leading your home? Period. I'll ask wives, do you still respect your husband? Are you submitting to him happily? And then I'll ask questions about besetting sins. I now never, ever, ever, I don't care if it's an 85-year-old man, I never talk to a man now in a shepherding visit without just saying, but asking a very simple question. Tell me if you're having an issue with pornography. Because what I've seen is I'm dealing with 16-year-old boys and 80-year-old men who have these issues. And so I'll just ask them point blank, and I can't tell you how many homes I've been in where I'll have men saying, with their wives sitting there, well, well, I've struggled. Your wife says, you have. And that's like news to her. So that's where a lot of these things are going to come out. And then I'll ask them about prayer for the work of the church. Ask them about parenting, child discipline and training. I'll remind them of the vows they took at their child's baptism. Ask if they have any doctrinal issues they're struggling with. This is where I've gotten down to the nub of people who are struggling with issues from continuing revelation to federal vision to everything else. That's where I'll find it out, is in shepherding visits. You don't find those things out on Sunday morning. If somebody in the house is going through trials or afflictions, that's when we go into comfort mode. I hope if there's anything else, I hope Dr. Mazel will address this. If there's anything that elders and deacons and ministers better be good at, it's you better be good at comfort. Because you're sure going to have a lot of sadness in your ministry. You're going to have a lot of people who have, whether it's health issues or relational issues. And so one of the things I go into a home, a shepherding visit, and try to train our elders and deacons to be prepared to do, is to bring the comfort of the gospel. The comfort of the grace of the gospel. And then I'll especially ask about their hearing of the preaching of the word. What are you getting out of the ministry? Tell me what the Lord is teaching you in this. Now, on all of these issues, I tell our men when they go through our training, be prepared to, on any of these issues, be prepared to teach, encourage, warn, offer ongoing help and accountability, and most of all, give hope. Most of all. And you are God's method of accountability. You're the model that God has for accountability in doing that. And as a special reminder, be prepared to evangelize. I can't tell you how often I've gone into homes of people where that's been the model, or that's been the moment when I've had the opportunity to really preach the gospel to people. It became obvious these were people who did not understand the gospel. Before I leave the house, I pray for everyone in the house. I speak to everyone about faith in Christ, even 3-year-olds, and I pray for everyone there, especially the covenant children in the home. Now, let me tell you one of the things I'm doing. This is a subtle side effect. One of the things I'm doing is, and our guys have been convinced of this is how people get assimilated. Everyone here thinks a lot, as you should, about assimilation. How does somebody who comes new to the church, they join the church and they start attending, what does assimilation look like? Well, to me, assimilation looks like a spectrum. Somebody walks in the door here, and I don't view them as assimilated until they've gone down the spectrum. Let me tell you what my spectrum for assimilation is. First of all, I view someone as fully assimilated when they have, number one, formally joined the church as communing members. Well, that's a pretty good step down the road if they've joined the church. Second, when they've had their children baptized. Some of you and some of us have people who come to our church, but they haven't bought into covenant theology, and the signal of that is they haven't had their children baptized. And so somebody's not assimilated just because they've joined the church. If they haven't had their children baptized, that's the next step. The next step after that is when they're giving faithfully, when they're tithing. They may be there at their feet, but if they're not there at their pocketbook, they're not assimilated. Next step, and again, this is a spectrum. Now, the reason why I tell you this, let me interrupt my spectrum, is elders and deacons, when they go into homes, I'm saying part of what you're doing is trying to move people down that spectrum of assimilation. Let me keep going. When they're serving in ministry capacity, if somebody says, well, I'm a member of the church and I write the check on Sunday, but I'm not serving. I don't use my gifts in any way. Well, they're not assimilated. They're not plugged into the church if they're not using their gifts in some way. Next, and this is a deep commitment on my part. I won't get on my soapbox here, but I'll just state it. When they're faithfully attending both morning and evening worship. You know, the historic practice of the Reformed Church is morning and evening worship, period. And so if we have folks who are Sunday morning only and the Lord's Day ends at noon and there's the golf course or the country club or the NASCAR or the football game at 12:30, I'll say we've got an assimilation job to do here. And so that's part of our spectrum, is moving people down that when they're faithfully attending morning and evening worship and the Lord's Day. Next step on the spectrum is when they've made significant relational ties in the body. Now they have a sense of relational connectedness. It's not just a group of strangers they worship with. Now they have people they love and people who love them. People they serve and people who serve them. The next step is when they've bought into the system of doctrine. When they say, yeah, that's our doctrine. That's us. The Reformed faith. That's who we are. That's me.
Another is when they have a sense, and we're moving down that spectrum now, is when they have a sense that they're cared for by someone in recognized authority. When they say, I'm going to call my elder. I'm going to call my pastor. I belong there. If I call my elder, he will answer the phone and he'll pray with me. He'll deal with me. When they have that sense, then they're assimilated. When they have the sense, I'm cared for by someone in recognized authority. Number 9. These are a lengthy list. I have about 30 of these, but I'll just share 9 or 10. When they have plugged in to biblical regular principle worship, when they said, yeah, I see the value of this. I love this. I love to give God glory by these means that He's ordained through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the means of the Word and the sacrament. And then when they have a heart for kingdom expansion, when they're praying for the growth of the church, they love the mission of the church, they love outreach. Well, what happens is shepherding serves assimilation. When our elders are going and doing this and they're asking those questions, they're saying, you know, I never really see you here on Sunday evenings. Tell me what you do with your Lord's Day. Do you see the value in hearing the preaching of the Word 104 times a year versus 52 times a year? And having that conversation with them, and they're helping them move down that spectrum. Well, I'm convinced, brothers, that, and this is not just, with this weekend we're talking about the Reformation, I'm convinced this isn't just a Reformation issue. This is a biblical issue. That we are mandated by texts like Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 and Hebrews 13, 17 to shepherd the flock. And most of us are always looking for more programs, more growth programs, instead of shepherding the sheep that God has faithfully given us. Why should God give us any more sheep when we're not shepherding the ones we have? And so I would challenge you. I would urge you. So, Ray, if my time's not up, I'd be glad to take questions or talk about this for a minute or two. If you guys have questions, yeah.
Do we have a copy of the list?
Sure. So send me an email because I've got an electronic form. My email is pastorvanilla@gmail.com. The reason why it's Pastor Vanilla is I had an intern who I kept pounding in his head, we're vanilla Presbyterians as opposed to tutti frutti or something strange like that. And that just means we do the same things over and over again and we love them. And so when he set up my Gmail account, he came in and said, let's set up a Gmail account for you. I said, oh, really? What's my email? PastorVanilla@gmail.com. Great. That fits. So send me an email. I'll send you an electronic copy. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, we do. And see, Greenville's unique too because I really could be happy at about 35 or 40 churches in Greenville. Greenville's a unique place. It's not like any other place. There are so many good Reformed confessional churches in Greenville. There are a lot of times when people just fit better at this congregation on Woodruff Road, and a lot of times they're probably going to better churches on Woodruff Road. So that doesn't offend me deeply. Now, if somebody's going to a nut bar church, we'll sit down and we'll have that pastoral discussion with them.
In terms of if they're on your rolls, you feel responsible.
Oh yeah, yeah. Well, we're pretty tight. We have an annual 38-4 meeting. For those of you who don't know 38-4, Book Church of Order 38-4 has a provision. If somebody doesn't attend your church for a year, it's essentially administrative discipline. And we do that once a year. Every May, we go through, and if somebody's not plugged in, we send them a letter, we call them. 38-4. So it means that if somebody... Rod, you want to interpret 38-4 for the guys? Actually uses the term pastoral discipline.
Yeah, every session you've got to make that call. I mean, it's how that can be interpreted just as in the letter of the law, and you've got to look at individuals inside. Okay.
It is.
So, but you pursue that, or versus adultery or something like that. You pursue adultery, but you don't pursue more than that.
I will tell you, though, if your elders and deacons are doing shepherding, what we've seen is a lot of people who are starting to drift, shepherding addresses those things. And you'd be amazed at how much you find out about where people are that it's shocking. In fact, I'm convinced that some folks don't want to do it because they don't want to find out what's really going on in their people's lives. But they just don't want to know. But it's amazing how much you'll find out about what's really happening is if you just spend 90 minutes in people's home one time a year. That's by the way, that's our commitment. It's our guys, when they come on the session of the diaconate, their commitment is, I'm committed to each person in my shepherding group spending 90 minutes in their home once a year. That sounds small, but it's huge. Yeah.
I was very pleased with our church to see somebody stay kind of a public venue. I haven't been exposed to this doctrine before. Does anybody have a resource to help me with that? I think that's a very healthy thing for a person to say, and you know, but I think that people perhaps who are new to the church are a little awed by our, you know, how seriously we take doctrine, and they may feel reticent, you know, to say, you know, I'm having trouble with this doctrine or that. So how do you reassure people, get people to, you know, feel like they can, you know, share their doctrinal struggles, I guess.
Well, that's going to happen in shepherding visits, where one of the questions on kind of our outline is, we'll have people, especially if they have new people in the shepherding group, they'll say, you know, you've been hearing a lot, you've been taking in a lot, or there are questions you have. And we just had this about a month ago. I went with an elder to a new family, and they're coming out of a Methodist background. So for those of you who don't know, Methodist background, the one thing they like about Woodruff Road is they like that it has reverent historic worship. But what they are just starting to figure out is they are wildly Arminian and we're Calvinistic. They have a view in terms of women of women in leadership that we don't. And so they came and they plugged in. They're actually believers. They've got a sweet testimony. They're an older couple. But they're figuring out, oh my goodness, these people believe that God is sovereign. These people don't believe that my wife can be an elder. And these people don't. And so I was there and I said, have you guys, you know, y'all have any questions? Because y'all are lifelong Methodists. And the gal said, funny you ask. I've got about 8 or 9 questions. And it turned into a lengthy night. And I kept saying, now listen, my limit, I tell our elders, is 90 minutes. So we really don't want to overstay our welcome. And the gal said, please stay. And can you come back again next week? Well, that was a delight to me. But we never would have known that if we hadn't gone to their home and said, are there issues? And they were receptive. They're teachable. But they're not going to get those kind of conversations unless you go into their homes and do them. Yeah, brother.
I'm finding along with you that pornography is a huge issue. What do you do in addition, obviously, to telling them to stop?
Well, and I'm not speaking tongue-in-cheek. I'm going to let Rod deal with that, because Rod's going to deal with that in terms of counseling. But obviously the issues of accountability, mortification of sin, when a guy tells me that, I carry a copy of Chris Lundgaard's book, The Enemy Within, with me. For those of you guys who don't know this, it's John Owen brought up to the 21st century. Chris Lundgaard's done a great service. He's dealing with issues of indwelling sin and the mortification of sin. But he's put it in language that most of us can understand, because most of us can't read John Owen. That's just reality. But Chris Lundgaard has done a huge service to the church in how to deal with indwelling sin and mortification. That's the resource I'm usually carrying with me. And it's called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. Chris is a great, great guy, and it's a great resource. And then I encourage guys, I mean, there's 15 good things out there. Triple X Church, Covenant Eyes, all these different computer programs where I'll say, get on one of these. And I'm partners with about 12 to 15 guys at Woodruff Road on CovenantEyes.com, where I get a printout. It actually is a little time-consuming. I get a printout at the end of every month that shows me every questionable site they visit. And so they know, and I don't have to be the one. I said, do this with your elder or your deacon. Because accountability, men need restraints. They need accountability. And so you need the internal work of the Holy Spirit, and you need the external work of some form of accountability. That's a short answer. Rob can give you the longer answer. Yeah.
There's I'm trying to remember the author. There's the walk with purity. also, which is an excellent guy. He can use it at ministry for people with pornography issues. This is one that I used personally. He was a former airline pilot. Does anyone remember the name of the guy? But the book is The Walk of Purity. One of our counselors that we support is Tim Bryant. He has that in his library as a recommendation. Which would lead to my next question. At what point do you refer someone that you're dealing with, one of your sheep, to an outside source or to a counselor?
We've had people, even in the last year. In fact, right now we've got a woman who has a serious, she's a prescription pill addict. And we've just figured this out. And she's just gone off the edge. We had a man last year who was a closet drunk. And in both of those cases, we've struggled to find resources. Like we end up sending the man to Hebron Colony. Y'all know Hebron? I think
yeah,
they're
we support
him. And they did some really nice work with this. It's harder to find a place like that for women. That's a solid biblical-driven counseling ministry where they can dry out, where you can even address the problems. Because when they're in that state, you're not even talking to the person; you're talking to the pills.
Grace Home, I think, is Grace Home is the same reason for the people. And you were the ladies.
I think I've overstayed my welcome. I'm going to turn things over to Rod, or let us. I'll be glad to answer questions later. You can send me an email.